And welcome. I'm Pastor Aaron. I'm the lead pastor here, and I want to invite our guests from IVNS. And I know normally there's a bigger crowd, but they're getting hit with pink eye and sickness. So you families who are here, I don't know if you're the lucky ones or you've just gotten over it quicker. You are the patient X in this epidemic. So, but welcome. We're glad to have you all here. And let's pray before we enter into the time of hearing God's word. Kind Father, we give you thanks and praise for your grace, and as we open your word, we do ask that it would be your voice that would speak to us, that you would soothe our hearts, that you would calm our minds, that you convict our sin, all that we would be made right with you, that we would live out this wonderful truth of the gospel and reveal the glory of your grace to this world. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. You know, last week we began by asking this question about the Christian faith, the Christian life, about do we primarily see it as shackles or the key? Do we primarily see it as the thing that binds and restricts, or the thing that sets free to give life? Is it life squelching or is it life fulfilling? And, you know, as we went through the beginning verses of John's gospel, and we proclaimed it, you know, the very nature of Jesus and the triune God, a God who is love, who creates out of love, and he invites people into his love. And we see the fullness of the goodness of life extended to people such as us through a God who is himself light and life to us. As we continue on in John's Gospel on page 1079, if you're using the red pew Bible that's in front of you, what we're going to see is, well, how does this happen? How does God extend his life to people like us? And we're going to hear this a word of adoption. And so if you would, read with me in John chapter 1, starting at verse 6. Now there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, but the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. Now, as we enter into this verse, it is this great hope for humanity. This word that people, the word there is to everyone who believes. And the light was shown to everyone that there's this opportunity to become God's children, to become his people. Now, if you understand, the ramifications of this, particularly for an ancient people, a non-Western, non-individualistic people, the idea of being adopted by God and being brought into a new family carries much weightier connotations than we often would like to give it. You see, for most people, and even just a couple generations back, especially outside of the U.S., options for your life were limited. Your family had, a job. And, if your father was a cobbler, you would probably be a cobbler. If your father was a carpenter, at least for the men, you would probably be a carpenter. You could potentially go into the military or the clergy, but largely your decisions were restricted. And you were known by your family. You received honor based upon who your family was, who your fathers were, or dishonor if they weren't that good. And there's this whole, overwhelming sense of identity that was drawn from your family. Nowadays, we've kind of thrown off those things for good or for ill. And we are out to create our own identity, our own sense of self and self-worth. Now, in the modern age, what we see is that our attempts at identity often fail. They are at best shaky, and at worst, tyrannical. And it's into this that we see the fullness of God's life that's extended to people. The life that actually, it is the key that frees us from the shackles of this world. It is not the shackles themselves. And so what we see in this word of adoption is of God bringing people who are not his own, people who would be described as, you know, like in Ephesians, children of wrath, and saying, you're going to be my children. You're going to receive my life. You're going to be part of my household. And if you're a Christian or if you're not, this is one of those things that would perhaps make you want to consider faith in Jesus. Because what faith in Christ gives you, what faith in Christ offers, is a stable identity to move through life in all of its trials and burdens. That in adoption by God, I receive this stable identity that's based on whose I am, not from whom I come. You know, oftentimes in our world that, you know, we derive some sense of self and self-worth based upon the people or the family that we come from. And there's a twofold tendency of people. I'm going to label them the conservative tendency and the liberal tendency, though, you know, this is not, you know, across the board. But, you know, it is, you know, the conservative tendency to be impervious to critique. To say, you know, the people from whom I am, you know, they got it right. And yes, there were some failings, but they're minor and superficial. But at the core, you know, we've done good things. We've done what was right. And we hold on to that. And I can understand that. You know, it's just like, you know, the Haynes, and they're, you know, coming from Britain. I like to argue with them the superiority of the American way. The imperial system stands and as a good thing over the metric system. And I have to remind Ella all the time that CM does not stand for centimeters, it stands for can't make it to the moon. And the imperial system is the way to go. So I'll take my miles and furlongs and, you know, all the other senses, and you can have the metric system because, well, it's the right way. And, you know, and we can hold on to those things and say, you know, I'm not going to listen to the critiques of my system. I'm not going to listen to the critiques of my fathers and my mothers. You know, we've lived we've done the, you know, good things. We're from a good people. Now, you know, for, you know, conservative tendencies, you know, to almost blind ourselves to the real ailings. Not something that's, you know, right and good like the imperial system, but something that's, you know, other issues of our past, and turn this blind eye and say they're not necessarily that big of a deal. But on the other hand, I'd say the liberal mindset is the opposite oftentimes. It's this self-flagellation. It's, I'm so consumed with the failures of my people. I'm so broken and unable to fix and mend them. And what we see is how that can crush a person who's trying to derive their identity from, you know, the history of themselves as a people, and being crushed by my inability to overcome our failures. Now, many of you know that, you know, young people, especially today, are dealing with, you know, a mental health epidemic, and this is caused by many things, you know, social media, and, you know, just one of the most destructive things for young people and young teens is being on social media. Sorry, kids, I'm letting the cat out of the bag, but it's true. It's for your good. And, you know, other things like actually talking about mental health makes it worse. It's true. But there's also, you know, what we see is there's a divergence between, you know, despite all the rates of depression and frustration and you know, suicidality, increasing among younger generations, there's a breaking between those who would be considered, you know, liberal and conservative, or growing up in a liberal versus a conservative household. Like, you can see the stats right there. The top blue lines are liberal girls and liberal boys, respectively, followed by conservative boys and girls, right? And you can see this, you know, divergence at some level between these two groups. And why is that? Well, there's perhaps many reasons, but one of the reasons, for liberals are oftentimes taught explicitly or implicitly that, hey, your success means a moral failure. Right? If you have, it's because of the sins of our fathers, the sins of our parents, our own inadequacies, that we've done evil. And part of it's also, this implicit expectation that to not be complicit and to escape it, you need to demonstrate that by being as miserable and angry about every injustice as you can, or any perceived injustice. That's how you escape the moral issues of our own past and history, is by being upset and angry. And the more upset I am, the more righteous I become. And what does this do to our children? Well, it crushes them. It crushes them. And see, and the gospel gives this new vision, this new way forward, that's neither I am impervious to critiquing and giving deep critiques on my own culture and my own people, but neither does it say, hey, I'm going to be overwhelmed and under the tyranny of my own people and my own culture. What does it say? Read with me again, verses 9 through 13. It says, the true light, it gives light to everyone coming into the world. And he, Christ, was in the world, and the world was made through him, but the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive them. Right? Who did Jesus go to? Who did God welcome? Well, the world, which in John is always negative about, life organized apart from God. And does the world recognize who he is? No. And then he goes to his own, the people who are given the scriptures, who are given all the signs and the witness and the testimony of who God is, and says, and he goes to them, and do they receive him? No. Right? God comes in flesh, and he goes to a people, but he is not welcomed or received. But what does he do? He still opens up the way to life. That while we didn't receive him, he receives us. While we rejected him, he doesn't reject us. But he offers us this way. It's the gospel way that can both realistically deal with the sins of my own culture, but not be crushed by them. Why? Because I'm brought out of that. No longer is my identity, from whom I come. No longer is my identity, from what people I emerge. Were they a good people or a bad people? Did I come from a good family or a bad family? No, I've been welcomed into a new family, the family of God, from which the Messiah comes and has come, from which the salvation of the world emerges, and he welcomes us in. Now, my wife, Liz, has come from her own family that's been filled with the ravages of different levels of brokenness, addiction, abuse, and all sorts of philandering and evil. And generation after generation dealing with these things and seeing the effects that's had on, cousins and aunts and uncles and, all throughout her family. And it's, she's seen firsthand just what sin does and its grip on families. But the Lord got a hold of her heart. The Lord helped, brought her into a new life. And this, these dysfunctional patterns that have pervaded from generation to generation in her have stopped. And at points, she's wondered, well, why me? Why would God grace me this way? Why would God bring me out? Why would God reveal to me, the wickedness and the despair of sin? Sometimes it's hard to necessarily know why behind the mind of God, but what we can declare is the goodness of God to do so. The goodness of God to look into a family that's mired and brought down by the ravages of sin and addiction and abuse and say, nope, you're being taken out of that family and brought into mine that's filled with life and freedom and joy. My own father is, very similarly. And while his family all seems to, you know, have it all together and be, you know, successful and wealthy and academics, and no one would look in from the outside and think, man, you guys are a mess. But there is a mess there. It was just a couple years ago as he was, you know, in an email exchange with his brothers where, you know, one of his brothers who, you know, is doing fine, all on the outside, but, you know, he recognized, you know, the only one of us who ever found peace was my dad. Was it because he's the most successful? No, he wasn't. Did he have the best life on the outside? No. But my father, who growing up in his household, was rescued by the one to being brought into a new family, overcoming these patterns of dysfunction and dismay and being brought into a new life. And peace is found there. That my identity doesn't come from whom I came from, the household I came from. It comes from the household to which I belong, being adopted by the God of heaven. In adoption, I not only receive an identity, you know, not, you know, based on whose I am, not just, you know, from whom I come, but also not based on what I can do. As I, you know, alluded to before, you know, for most of the human existence, you know, your identity was so tied to your family, and, you know, whatever your father did, if you're a boy, you would follow in the same footsteps, and you were kind of locked into certain things. And now, for both good and for bad, you know, there's freedom. We can pursue our desires. We can pursue, you know, the things that are going to be our giftings. We can pursue, you know, a way of life that was unknown to other people, which is, you know, at some level good, but can also be crushing. No longer is faithfulness to your task and your role, you know, how your goodness to society. No, if you can choose whatever you want, well, then it's on you to make something of yourself. It's on you to do what's good. It's on you to make a choice, little 18-year-old, what you're going to do for the rest of your life. And if you fail, well, we're going to judge you for it. Or you're going to judge you for it. And inevitably, what we end up doing is we choose our own gods that we say, this is what's going to satisfy. This is what's going to bring life. And these gods, these things that we worship, end up becoming tyrants over us. The novelist David Foster Wallace, he you know, in giving this graduation speech to students, he spoke this. He says, because here's something else that's weird but true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice that we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap the real meaning in life, then you'll never have enough. Never feel like you have enough. It's the truth. You worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you'll always feel ugly. And when the time and age start showing, you'll die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power, you end up feeling weak and afraid, and you'll need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. What David Foster Wallace was saying is basically, listen, you're going to worship something. You're going to look to it for meaning. You're going to try to succeed in some area, and that you're saying, that's going to give me meaning. That's going to give me stability. That's going to lead to life. And what he's saying, it's going to destroy you. You're never going to be wealthy enough or powerful enough or beautiful enough or anything that's going to ultimately satisfy you, and you're going to find as time and age starts ripping these things slowly from your grasp that you are unraveling. You are becoming less. You'll try to grasp onto it, but it's going to crush you because, well, time has remained undefeated for thousands of years, hasn't it? We lose our mind and our money and our power, not even over others, even over our own selves. We lose our beauty and our allure. But he's saying there is a God, one that you can worship, that despite whatever time and age and uncertainty does, that it will secure you. That these are the things that for the life of the Christian, these are the superficial things, but the thing that God offers you, your identity in Him, His adoption through Jesus Christ, this will hold you secure. This will hold you fast. And the things of this world cannot do it. Now, this brings the Christian to be able to not be lulled into complacency, but brought to action, brought to doing. Why? Because our identity isn't caught up in these things. To fail is not a crushing blow, because our identity in Christ is secure. I remember as a young man in high school, I would be what David Foster Wallace was saying, worshiping the intellect, wanting to be seen as smart. And the big problem with that, I got decent grades, but I'll tell you this, I never tried. I would never study. I'd do the bare minimum. Why? Because I knew if I studied and tried my hardest, being towards the top wasn't good enough for me. I had to be the top. And if I really tried and did my best, then I would have to look at anyone who did better than me and say, I was beaten. And I didn't want that. That's too big of a crushing blow, right? It's like, I wanted to be smart and be seen as smart, but if I actually put myself out there to do work, well, then my entire identity would be threatened by those who were better. And so I couldn't do more. But not so for the person who clings to Christ. Not so for the person who sees these things as superficial attachments. No, we are secure and know that we are loved and welcomed by the God of heaven, despite whether we're at the top of the class or the bottom. He welcomes us for what we are, and it inspires us to activity. In adoption, I received this stable identity based upon whose I am, not on from whom I come, not on from what I can do, and nor from what I have done. There's a sense that we often have is, despite wanting to set ourselves free from the shackles of religion or the shackles of society, that all of us recognize that there's at some level I haven't lived up to even my own standards. I haven't become the person I'm supposed to be. I haven't fathered the way I should have fathered. I haven't mothered the way I should have mothered. I've failed morally or in business or in some capacity in ways that I could have succeeded but failed to do so. And these things can crush us as well. But what we see in the gospel of Jesus Christ is of a God who, despite our failures, despite our weaknesses, and despite even, yes, our wickedness, receives people into Himself, receives people into His life. And He's not ashamed to call you His own, is He? What we hear in Galatians chapter 4 is, as Paul is he's talking about the state of man, and he says, Galatians 4, starting at verse 3, so also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time has fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are His sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, and the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are His child, God has also made you an heir. What does he say about the nature of the human race? He says, outside of Christ, you are slaves to the spiritual forces of the world, right? You are slaves to acting in a way that does not please God, that despite your best efforts, your best intentions, your best, as much moral clarity as you can offer, you are unable to please God. You are a slave to the spiritual forces of the world that are hostile to His rule and reign. And what is the solution? The offering of the Son. The one who came under the law as we are, but unlike us, could fulfill it. That we who believe in Him can be set free from its shackles. set free from the shame that comes being unable to please God, unable to live rightly, and yet we are offered this through faith in Jesus Christ. And how good news is that for the troubled mind and heart? What good news is that for the person who's broken down by the sin and the shames that have destroyed their lives, that there is a God in heaven who still welcomes us despite those things? It is good news. Now, I'm going to tell you perhaps one of my most embarrassing blunders, and it is embarrassing, so please, this is between you and me and the internet. I don't want you to share this around everywhere. But, you know, several years ago, living in North Carolina, there was this hurricane coming through, and which, you know, there was always some panic about, you know, some big storm, some hurricane, you know, all the time. And, you know, it drives you to the news to watch more television, and, you know, it's just, you get cynical pretty quick. And, but, you know, this one is coming through, and, you know, we woke up the next morning after it had passed. The lights were off. The power was out. But, you know, looked out into the street. The roads were, you know, looked good, not too much damage. And, you know, everything looked fine except the fact that, well, we didn't have power. And no power means no coffee. So I'm going to drive to the nearest place I can buy coffee and, you know, get my caffeine fixed so I can function. So, you know, roads look good, driving out there, doing okay, and, you know, make some turns and a few puddles here and there, and, you know, not too hard just to, you know, drive through and keep going, driving down the road, and, you know, the puddles keep getting a little bit longer, a little bit deeper, a little bit more, scary. And, you know, as I'm driving through one that, you know, just didn't seem to end when it should have ended, and I get this moment of panic, like, well, what am I supposed to do here? And I'm trying to decide. It's getting way deeper than I'm comfortable with, but I'm pretty sure if I stop, I'm not going to actually be able to turn around. So I just keep going. And driving along this road, you know, on the right side, you know, it's just filled with trees and brushes, you know, just all this greenery. And on the left side, you know, it had, you know, drainage ditches that are pretty worthless when everything is flooded. But, you know, just filled with water. And, you know, I think the road is turning as, you know, there's brush along here. I'm turning to the left. And then I realize a little bit too late that that's not the road turning. That's a down tree. And it's guiding me into the drainage ditch. So the nose of the car is now sinking down into this drainage ditch a little bit. You know, I stop and I'm just like, all right, what do I do? And then I feel the water emerging from the floor of our vehicle. Like, well, that was a mistake. To my defense, I hadn't had coffee. So, you know, I was able to, you know, bring the window down, grab as much of my belongings, jump out, but I had to jump out into the drainage ditch, so it's, you know, up to my mid-chest, and then, you know, make my way, wade my way past into, you know, where they actually had, like, a, you know, a rescue center for displaced families, which is kind of ironic, but, you know, at least they had coffee. bad coffee, but coffee. You know, and so, you know, I go there. My phone was in my pocket, so when I jumped out, it got wet, and it was on the fritz, and, you know, everything was just, well, it was pretty miserable. And I'm sitting there where my second daughter was to be born in a couple weeks, and I've just totaled the family car, you know, the one that we actually haul the kids in, and just think, man, what an idiot. And the things I said to myself and about myself in that moment is, you know, the things that you wouldn't ever let anyone say to you. But did I say it to I absolutely said it to myself. And I can even hear, you know, people as they see, you know, the monument to idiocy that I had left behind, and just like, what kind of bonehead was that? Me, right? But, you know, this entire time, you know, just like this crushing feeling, this weight of my own stupidity and inadequacy and just being an absolute dope. And feeling crushed by it. But what was my solace in that moment? What was the thing to bring me out and give me some sense of, like, well, I'm not just a complete waste? What is the very gospel that I'm proclaiming to you this morning? That despite how stupid and boneheaded and big of an idiot I was, God still calls me his own. I'm still loved in him. I'm still welcomed by him. I am not the black sheep of the kingdom because I'm an idiot. It's, you know, that I serve a God who looks at me in my weakness and says, in your weakness, I show my strength. In your failures, I show my grace. And you're welcomed still into my life. That your ability to come into the kingdom and to be loved by the God of the universe is not dependent upon you making all the right decisions. It's about recognizing and receiving his grace. And I'm welcome there still. And that is a way to speak to a life burdened by the shame of regret and past mistakes. We see how the world itself is trying to fix their identity in things that are frail or tyrannical. You know, from whom we come, what I can do, and what I have done. And it crushes and it beats down, or perhaps it's just a shaky foundation that we think is going to satisfy us, but ultimately cannot hold us against the ravages of life. But what we proclaim in the gospel is a different way, a sure foundation. One that, as Jesus would say, that whoever hears and does my words and my teaching, he's like the man who builds his house on the rock, that when the storms come, it doesn't come crumbling down. And so today, on this second week of Advent, we proclaim Christ our brother, the one who comes in human flesh as we do, but in doing so, he was rejected by the Father so that we, who had rejected the Father, may be welcomed in. We proclaim Christ our brother who has come to be with us, and he suffers with us, but not to condemn the world, but that the world could be saved through him. What does the gospel say? What does John say? Verse 12. Yet to all who receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Who is this offer to? Is it to the wise and the powerful of this world? Is it to those with keen insight and understanding? No. To all who receive him, who hear his, who believe in his name, who grab hold of him and say, yes, I'm going to follow that one. That one who he's going to lead to life. He is going to lead to satisfaction. He is the key that unlocks the shackles that bind me in this world. And this is the gospel that I proclaim to you today. So you, Christian, or you who's on the fence of where you believe that, and you're trying to build your identity and your sense of worth and self on these things, they do not save, they do not secure, they do not satisfy. Come to the waters that offers life. Come to the one that in himself extends to you the welcome into the very presence of God. In him there is satisfaction. In him there is security. And today he offers it to you to renew your heart and your mind in his life, to set you free from the things that bind you, and to offer you a welcome to the Father's table. With that, I'd like to invite up the worship team as we conclude with the song. Pray with me. Kind Father, we do give you thanks and praise for your grace to us, that while we were weak and frail and ungodly, you were strong, that you gave us your Son to live as we ought to have lived, that we can be welcomed into the Father's table. So come, Lord Jesus, in might and power. And Lord, I pray that even today, as the word of your gospel goes across this room, that you would grab hold of hearts and that you would say, come to me. Come and drink. Taste and see that the Lord is good, that in him there is life and life abundant. Lord, welcome people into your kingdom here this morning. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.